Isaiah 61. Would you stand with me for the reading of the word? Hear the word of the Lord, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to display his glory. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastation of many generations. Then verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. I will faithfully give them their recompense. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants shall be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge that they are people whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My whole being shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its shoots, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. So, Lord Jesus Christ, now we, your people, gather around the scriptures as have been done for millennia. We do so as to hear a word from you. Now, Father, that requires discernment. Just because it comes out of my mouth doesn't mean it's God's word, and I understand that, and I want to be very clear about that, Lord. But we also believe, Lord, that as we attend closely to your scriptures, that there is an opportunity, beautiful opportunity, to hear from you, a word spoken to us. Lord, I've been struggling with this text all week long, and I'm still struggling with it. So I pray for your help now, to preach this word with integrity, and that the end would be, then result would be that we would hear a word from you that would transform us and would help us to live more fully in the way of Christ. May it be so, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, everybody. There was a bigger crowd that day in the synagogue of Nazareth than was typical. Jesus, son of Joseph, was heard to be in town, which meant one thing: he would be in worship on the Sabbath day, as was his holy habit. He had begun a teaching and preaching ministry in synagogues throughout the region of Galilee. His reputation of extraordinary teaching and healing and kingdom declarations was beginning to gain him a rapidly growing following. His name was known throughout the region. It all began when he returned from that 40-day retreat in the desert. That story became the thing of legend. Sure enough, the crowd was not disappointed. Jesus arrived. He was seated in the synagogue. The service began, and then the moment arrived for which they'd all been waiting. He stood up to read the scroll. The attendant handed him the Isaiah scroll, took it from the stand, handed it to Jesus, and Jesus began to unroll the scroll. He unrolled the scroll because he was looking for a very particular text, and he knew exactly where it was. You see, Jesus never lost the sword drill. Anyway. Yeah, it wasn't that good. He began to read the scriptures. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So you could hear a pin drop in the synagogue when he finished, and he rolled the scroll back up, gave it back to the attendant. All the eyes were on him. They were waiting for him, of course, to give his interpretation of the scripture. His words overwhelmed their expectation, for he said, "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." It was an audacious claim. So the identity of the anointed one of Isaiah 61 has always been a mystery to biblical scholars. Who was this one that claimed the spirit anointing of Isaiah 61? Who was this one sent by God to declare good tidings to the oppressed? Now, Christians rightly read this text knowingly, for Jesus claimed to be the fulfillment of these words that day in the synagogue. We know that Jesus is the spirit anointed liberator of Isaiah 61, and this should, I think, help us better understand Jesus and inform the way we follow Jesus, for he is the embodiment of the liberator declared there in Isaiah 61. Jesus is the upender of the status quo, turning over tables of injustice and tyranny, setting captives free, at least according to Jesus, if you're to believe him about what he has to say about himself. Too fast. However, it is also rather obvious that the prophet Isaiah had in mind a person more contemporary to his time. For the prophet speaks to those who have returned or are returning from Babylonian captivity, returning from a place and finding a reprieve from their despair. The Spirit anointed one is the agent of Yahweh who would bring about healing to the brokenhearted, liberty to these captives, release from their imprisonment, and a reprieve from all the discouragement and despair of their life in exile as they were being brought out of Babylon on that superhighway that we talked about last week. In other words, a massive reversal of fortunes for the underdog. The prophet heralds a message of hope for the underdog, and therefore a message of defeat to the bully. God doesn't like bullies. But here's the other astonishing thing that the prophet declares. The good news of liberation then becomes a call to mission. And while the spirit anointed one of Isaiah's prophetic vision will remain a mystery, certainly, the message of the anointed one is abundantly and radically clear. These same oppressed people, these underdogs, these down and outers, these exiles in Babylon will experience then a liberation that will lead to an empowerment so as to be about the mission of God in the world. The oppressed and the brokenhearted will be called, Isaiah says, oaks of righteousness. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastation of many generations. In other words, Isaiah sees the liberation of a people who will return to their homeland and then begin the mother of all building projects. In this prophetic vision, we are privy to the way God brings about salvation, liberating us from oppressive forces and then putting us to work. We are saved from ourselves for the sake of others, is one way to think about it. Now, this kingdom principle finds its first dramatic iteration in the call of Abram when God told the geriatric nomad that he and his elderly wife would soon have a family, have a child, and that that child would become the father. They would become the father and mother of all nations, and this nation would outnumber the stars of the sky and the sands of the desert. And God would create from Abraham and Sarah a people, a theocratic, covenant-bound nation through which Yahweh would bless all the other nations and tribes and language groups. God's people would be created to serve as a means of grace for the entire world. In the Bible, the people of God found themselves, as you know, more than once, very tight spot of oppression by other more powerful nations, Egypt, Babylon, Rome. Yahweh, the God of Israel, would liberate them. But their freedom, and this is really important, this is kind of the whole point of this sermon today, their freedom was never given so that all they need to do is Netflix and chill in the promised land. You like that one a little bit better? It's a little bit better. I had a hard time finding humor today. I really did. Thank you for the little bit of humor. Oh, come on, sir. You're shaking your head. It's not that bad. Anyway, some of you are like, oh, that's terrible. Okay. I am not here to entertain you. That's not my job. Anyway. You guys are in a weird mood today. Anyway, okay. So they were given a mission. They were given a purpose. They were given meaningful work to do. Declare the gracious love of God and be about the healing of the world. Which meant that they were to serve the world by offering the world an example, offering to the world an example of what people look like when they are head over heels in love with God and one another and willing to serve the Lord and serve the world, let's say. They were to serve as an alternative way of being in the world, not by might, not by power, but by God's Spirit. That's the way they were supposed to be in the world. Which meant that they were to serve the world by offering the world as an example. They served as a blessing to the degree that they remained faithful to Yahweh and the ways of Yahweh, the God of Israel. They weren't any good to anyone when they were unfaithful to their God. It just got them in trouble. It minimalized their ability to be missional at all. They weren't serving anybody, just themselves, and they weren't doing that very well. They were not, we are not, they were not called to be relevant. They were called to be faithful. And above all else, their mission was to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and serve their neighbors in love. That was the, above all else, that's what they existed to do. But when they were an oppressed people, when they were imprisoned by their sin, when they were in exile because of their idolatry, they were unable to do any of those things. So God liberated his wayward children once again, and they returned home. And God once again said, get to work. Get to work. You're no longer oppressed. You're no longer enslaved. You're no longer victims of power beyond your control. You are now a missional people. So roll up your sleeves and get to work. Which takes time. And that's the problem. That's the problem. You know, we try to be really intentional about being careful about people's time at our church. I ask this question often. Are we asking too much? We decided not to have Christian education courses during the 4 Sundays of Advent, wait to start up until January 7th to give our teachers a break, knowing we were going to add other things to the calendar that we hoped everyone would support. Therefore, we're always trying to be sensitive to people's time. We hope at the bare minimum we have these common practices, and we need to get that 2018, we need to get back to our common practice list. That is the foundational practices that we hope that all of Table Life people will embrace. They include things like, you know, showing up to worship more Sundays than not. That's what it says. Showing up to worship more Sundays than not. Being part of some smaller group, a Sunday school class, Wednesday Vespers, recovery. In the Lenten season, I'm really excited about the fact that we're going to be exploring with table home groups just through the Lenten season to help people sort of move into one another's homes, informative sorts of practices. And we also hope that our folk are a part of meaningful ministry within these walls, in ministries of formation, or outside these walls of ministries of healing. We're a little bit of both. And we have lots of folks doing both. Folks who are faithfully serving in the nursery and volunteering at New Hope. We see that kind of thing all the time. So while we try to be sensitive to everyone's time, we also know that following Jesus takes time. I have come to the conclusion over the years that some folks are living their lives in such a way with so little margin that they're actually too busy to be Christian. Too busy to follow Jesus because Jesus requires time from us. So while we are sensitive to folks' time, we also want you to know that if our people are not attending the meet, if people are not attending the means of grace, are not engaged in authentic community, are not engaged in meaningful ministry, then they are much more likely to become spiritually lethargic. God saves us by liberating us and then putting us to work. And if all your salvation is defined by fire insurance when you die, I want to tell you the really hard but good news. Salvation is much more than that. It is being conscripted into the work of the reign of God here and now, doing heaven's agenda here and now, participating in the reign of God now. It is much more than fire insurance. It is that we have our hope of the fullness of the reign of God, living in the fullness of God's presence, surely. But we have a job to do now. Now, here's the other thing about time. Here's the other thing I've learned over the years. People who do what I do, pastors and sociologists and pastoral sociologists and people like that, talk about this new reality that we find ourselves in. You go to, pastors have seminars on this new reality. And it's not that big of, it's not really all that mind-blowing. All it means is that people who consider themselves to be very committed to the church go to church a lot less these days. That's just what it means. It's really simple. And I've noticed over the years, increasingly, that we see church commitment and church involvement. People see these things. They see the church as one of many competing factors in their lives, rather than the central organizing factor of the life. There's family, their church community, and are this the center of the life, because Christ and the reign of God is that which animates their life and out of which they order their lives. That's the old model. The new model is something like, here's me, here's all the stuff my family needs, all the stuff my work needs, all the stuff Netflix requires of me, and oh, and then there's God. See, that's sort of the way it is now. That's sort of the way it is now. They call it the new reality, okay? We find ourselves a new reality summed up by this phrase. Pastors have said this to me on more than one occasion. Here's the phrase that sums up this so-called new reality. Low commitment, high expectation. Low commitment, high expectation, right? And I've seen this. A lot of folk have really sporadic engagement in the church, and obviously really sporadic giving and all that stuff. But when they do show up, baby, you better ring their bell. They have high expectations. You better make sure that nursery has some really good caregivers. You better make sure that music is excellent, and that the preacher isn't too bad either. Because I don't come back unless you ring my bell. Next month, of course. That's the reality in which we find ourselves. Now, this is not the case for a lot of people here, and I understand that. Many people in this church give a great deal of time to this church, and I worry about some folk in this church, and all the time you do give about getting burned out and all those sorts of things. Many people here do organize their lives around the life of the church because God is the most important thing to them. One of the things that attracted me to this church when we were going through the call process, you didn't know I was interviewing you, but I was also interviewing you, and one of the things that I liked about this church was that your former pastor, Steve Grosvenor, did an excellent job convincing you that every Christian is a minister. Did an excellent job with that. And the dividend, the fruit of that, was the fact that there were so many folks engaged in the work of the church. And there were so many things I used to have to worry about that I didn't have to worry about anymore, and I could focus more on the stuff that was the main stuff for me. But here's where I'm going with all this. Sorry, my mouth's dry today. Here is where I'm going with all this. It is without question that the God of Jesus Christ wants to liberate his children from the tyranny of personal and systemic sin and injustice. No question. But this doesn't happen without a missional call. That's my point. To be saved is to be saved from lesser distractions so as to be, as I said, conscripted into the mission of God in this world. Without missional passion, it is very likely that spiritual apathy will lead to spiritual lethargy and laziness. When God liberates God's children, they are given a mission. Victims become healers. Lost people become guides. Oppressed people become liberators. The brokenhearted becomes encouragers. I was just in a conversation this week with someone who's going through a really, really tough time, really dark valley day. And this is kind of what I said as pastoral advice. This is what I said. I said, just know that while God has not created this hardship for you, God is teaching you things that will be of immense value to you. Because one day, when you're on the other side of this dark valley, you'll be ministering to people who are going through this very same dark valley, and you will be able to say things to them with authority and compassion that no one else can, because you have gone through it. Just know this is term limited. This is a season. It's not happening forever. This is not the end, all there ever will be. And then when you're on the other side, you'll be able to look back and say, look how God liberated me. And then you'll be able to say to others, this is not the end. God is at work. Be still. God saves us from oppression, from sin, even from ourselves. And he does so for the sake of others. God lifts up the downtrodden, raises up the lowly, empowers the powerless. Why? Because our God loves justice. That's why. Our God loves justice. Justice is one of the most beautiful words in any language. Justice is at the heart of God's dream for God's world. A few years back, well, probably 3 or 4 years, I don't know how many now, one of those cable news talking head pundits famously asserted this. He said, if your church is using the phrase social justice, you should get up and run away from that church as fast as you can. Okay? Drove me crazy. Now, what I found interesting about this particular pundit is that he was a member of a counterfeit Christian religion and was presuming to have the authority to tell Christians, Orthodox Christians, how to practice their faith. The stranger thing is that apparently these Christians weren't reading their Bibles and they were listening to this talking head pundit. Because the living God of Israel loves justice. And in this context, justice means that God hates oppressive forces that robs people of their dignity and wrongdoing that keeps people from living God's missional dream for their lives. God hated the fact that God's children were victims of abusive powers, were captives to bullies because they couldn't thrive, and thus they were unable to be a means of grace to the world. See, God was trying to liberate them to get them to work because their call had always been to be ministers of grace in this world. But when you're oppressed, you can't help anybody else. And God loves justice. The fruit of justice is a world in which is free to use their gifts to the glory of God in service to others for the healing of the world. That's justice. All this to say that in the scriptures, the word justice isn't only about the penalty fitting the crime. It is certainly that. It is also about liberating oppressed people so as to reach their God-given potential. That's what justice is. I happen to absolutely love the phrase social justice, and I hate it that this phrase is yet another thing our divided host culture has deemed controversial. Of course, justice will always have a societal impact. You help someone through New Hope get their lives back on track. You get them some food on their table so they have a little bit of space, a little bit of margin. You help them find that first job, and they start getting some momentum. And before you know it, they're participating in society in meaningful ways, and they're starting to come to your church, and they're giving you a tithe. You better believe it has societal impact. And what's more, they're helping other folks now because they were sensitive to what it's like to be in that place. Some of those powerful people doing ministry in this church are those who know what it was like to have been there. They have a special passion for it, okay? You better believe that justice is always going to have a societal dimension. And what's more, to be afraid of the phrase social justice is to simply not be biblically literate. This theme of justice is at the heart of Jesus' work in the world. I mean, his mother made that abundantly clear when she sang her famous song called the Magnificat, which includes these verses. She sang about her son. Through her son, God has brought down the powerful from their thrones, has lifted up the lowly, he's filled the hungry with good things, and sent the rich away empty. Do you hear the reversal of fortunes in the good news of Jesus? Justice is good news when you're the downtrodden and the despised and the addicted. It is threatening news when your comfort and security is made possible by oppressing others. You're very quiet. And I'm working very hard. Now, here's the thing. Some people think I'm a liberal. And they think I'm a liberal because I listen to the voices on the margins. I listen to black people and brown people and gay people and to women. I listen to those who aren't in the mainstream. When I use the word marginalized, it really only means there's mainstream culture. Most everybody thinks alike and has the same education, basically the same socioeconomic reality. And then there's folks who are, for whatever reason, on the margin of that mainstream. I listen to their voices because they are speaking from a minority and marginalized status in our culture. This isn't because I'm progressive so much. I'm weird. I'll tell you I'm weird. Because I don't fit political boxes very well. I mean, I consider myself a pro-life feminist. I mean, that's as rare as a unicorn these days. I support the right of gay people to be married. An evangelical pastor standing up here and saying that I support the right of gay people to be married in a democracy. But at the same time, I have serious theological concerns about the sacramentality of same-sex union, which is a conversation I have with lots of people, and it's a tension that I'm continuing to live into. But at the same time, it's really a no-brainer for me to say, you know what? I think the church should support the fact that gay people get married. Seems like not a bad idea. It seems like a no-brainer to me. I know for you it's not, but for me, for some of you, for me, no-brainer. I listen to voices in the margins because the scriptures, especially prophets, wrote to the people of God who were in that epoch of history on the margins. They were definitely marginalized. They were definitely oppressed people, no doubt. So I listen to voices on the margin because mainstream people like me, and I consider myself a mainstream person. I mean, I'm white, I'm a man, I'm straight. I'm in the mainstream of the culture in which I find myself. I look like a lot of you here. I look like most of you here, all right? That's what it means to be me, to be mainstream, all right? Now, because I am a person who's in the mainstream, and because I follow Jesus, I think that means that I am called sensitively and empathetically to listen to those who claim injustice, because we worship a God who loves justice. Now, we don't worry about being on the right side of history, to be clear, as much as being on the right side of God. That's what we worry about. This is not to say that every voice claiming oppression is oppressed. This is not to say that I'm going to embrace blame for every single societal ill. But hear me, I am going to be sensitive to how I benefit from a context in which the scales are almost always weighted in my favor. And I want to be sensitive about that as a follower of Jesus. I've come to the conclusion that if I'm going to worship the God of the oppressed, since I am not oppressed, I should at the very least listen to those of minority status, because I don't want to be on the wrong side of our justice-loving God of creation. It's as simple as that. That makes me whatever you want to make me out to be. If you want to put the label progressive or liberal on me, fine. If you want to put the label conservative on me, fine. I would much rather just be Christian. I would much rather just be Christian, for I find that the political spectrum of our current ideological reality is an ill-fitting garment for one who follows Jesus. Okay? I have friends, and I'm almost done now, really good friends who were such an inspiration to me, incarcerated because of their work in justice. One of my friends can't travel to Colombia, or to do so is dangerous because she brought legal edicts, against Uribe, the dictator, former dictator of Colombia. She brought a legal case and legal action against the former dictator. I have these friends who have just put their lives on the line because of the fact they're following Jesus. And why did they do this? They did this because they love the God that loves justice. The people I'm thinking of actually became Christian in prison. And when they were released from their literal captivity, began to go to work in radical ways to bring release to other captives. You'll never find a more powerful missional follower of Jesus than one who can look back and say, you know what? I used to be that addicted person. I used to be that imprisoned person. I used to be that abused person. But I'm liberated, and I can tell you now that there is hope. You don't have to be here anymore. That is the power of a liberated person who follows Jesus. The God of Jesus Christ loves justice. And if you love Jesus, you love justice too. So this is the third Sunday of Advent, as you know by now. And Christmas is almost here. My gosh, I told you we'd go fast. Christmas caroling on Wednesday night, and then Christmas Eve is Sunday. We have 4 o'clock and 11 o'clock services, and it'll be here and gone before you know it. And as we've noticed, for some of us, this is the most wonderful time of the year. For many of you, this is the most wonderful time of the year. For the others, this is the most stressful time of the year. And for still others, this is perhaps the saddest time of the year. The last thing I want to do today is add to your stress by insinuating you're not doing enough. That's not my point at all. Maybe you need to hear these liberating words from me. Maybe this is a word of the Lord from somebody, for somebody. You don't have to find just the right gift. Your kids will be okay if they don't get everything they want for Christmas. You don't have to meet everyone's expectations. You don't have to go to every party. You don't. Simple and quiet are almost always better than complex and loud when it comes to celebrating Christmas, I've found. Some of the most beautiful memories I have of Christmas are in quiet places, by a fireplace, and the scriptures, with a Christmas tree by. Christmas, newsflash, isn't about family. It's not. Or festivities. Or even a general feeling of goodwill. Here it is. Christmas is about God's insistence that the world will be made right through his Son. That's what Christmas is about. The righting of the world is called justice. Bullies are brought down. The lowly are lifted up. If you are one for whom Christmas is a source of stress and sadness, be of good cheer. The God of all grace is with you. He will liberate you from your distress. He will lift you up. And when he does, he'll put you to work lifting others up. Because he loves justice. Amen? Maybe so. Make us, O God, a people who are lovers of justice. Maybe so. Before we come to the table, would you spend a moment, brothers and sisters, standing with me and passing the peace of Christ, greeting one another in Christ's name.